You may be seated for a minute. I'll have you stand back up when I read the text. Before I start, I just really, I'm feeling the weight, and I just could really ask for prayer. I received a really hard news yesterday from someone I served in ministry with. Heartbreaking news. And I could cry up front right here, even thinking about it. And so it's really weighing on me heavy. And so if you could just be praying for me, pray that God would still use this time, even with a heavy heart. And then woke up today, and my car wouldn't start, so Mr. Pusey had to pick me up. So just another thing added on that. And so just be praying. But I think the biggest thing is from that news yesterday, and just really weighing on me heavy about someone I served in ministry with, and very, very sad thing happened. And so just be praying for me. Could I just do something, Chris? Could you, Segura, do you mind just coming up and praying for me before I preach?
Heavenly Father, you do all things perfectly, whether we are on the heights of praise and beholding your glory and your beauty, or in the depths of a trial or a tribulation that you use for our good and your glory. We know that you are in control of all things.
Amen.
That you are sovereign, that you have declared your will for us to gather together to worship you in truth and in spirit, to listen to your word preached. Your word is all powerful, and it is the way that you minister to us in every way. You provide for us every need that we have, not just for salvation, but for knowing you, for resting in you and what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is the way that your Holy Spirit moves our hearts, moves our church, grows our children, grows us in faith, grows us in fear of you, Lord. I pray that you strengthen Sam. I thank you for his humility. I thank you for his faithfulness. I thank you for his desire to serve your people. I just pray that you assist them. We know that you hold him close with your powerful hand. And we have nothing to fear, for you have already done all that we need.
Amen.
So that we could have a right relationship with you, Lord.
Amen.
So I just pray that you give us merciful hearts, that you give us ears that hear, that you allow your word to have its effect, that you help us, and that you help Sam in particular get through the other side of this trial in greater faith, in greater praise, greater worship of you, Almighty God.
Amen.
In Christ's name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So for the children who are following along with the children's sheet, I have four words for them. First word is God. Second word is Father. Third word is marriage. And the fourth word is holy. So God, Father, marriage, and holy. If you now turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, 10 through 12. Malachi chapter 2, the last book in the Old Testament. Also, you might have it on your handout. Hopefully, it's the New King James Version. Mine's actually a different version on my notes, which isn't the end of the world. But if you would turn with me in your copy of the Word, or you can follow along on that, if you would stand with me as I read the text. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Hear now God's infallible word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Father, you know, as I confess publicly, I come with a heavy heart. But I know that you are able to do far more abundantly all than we can ask or think. And I know that Jesus Christ wants his sheep to be fed. I know that the head of the church, the one who bought the church with his own blood, desires his people to be built up. He wants people to be convinced and converted, and he wants his people to be built up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And so we pray in this time that you would do those things. You would convince and convert sinners, and you would build up the elect, those who already know you in truth, in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And so we just commit this time to you. Please be merciful upon me. Help me preach in a demonstration, a spirit of power, so these people's faith may not rest in my wisdom, but in your divine power. And so please come by your Holy Spirit. Come by your Spirit, that we might be blessed and equipped and encouraged and strengthened in the truth as it is in Jesus. And may we think deeply about the subject of marrying well for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is, I think, my fifth sermon in Malachi, if I have my numbers right. And again, just to give everybody the main point of Malachi again, there's, I think, one central theme in Malachi that connects us to the entire book. Because when you're preaching to a whole book, it's hard to sometimes get the big picture. But again, the big picture of Malachi is the love of God in correcting his people. That's the main thrust of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's how it begins. And the main point is God demonstrating his love for his covenant people in correcting them in ways they've gone astray. The love of God seen in his correction. We know this from Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord disciplines. He corrects those whom he loves. And so Malachi is a sequence of different corrections by the Lord through Malachi because he loves them. Right? And so if you want the main overarching thrust, that's what it's about. The love of God seen in his correction. This morning we'll see the correction about his people dealing treacherously and profaning the covenant of the fathers. But before I get into the main thrust of the sermon, I want you to think, why does marriage matter? Why is it important? Why is it important to God? In a culture that is saying marriage doesn't matter, why ought we to have a high view of marriage? Why do we even care about marriage? Why do we even focus on it? Why does the Bible spend so much time speaking about the blessing and of the covenant of marriage? Beloved, the reason why we have a high view of marriage is because we have a high view of the gospel. Because when God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wants to give us a picture of what his relationship, Christ's relationship, is with the church, what does he describe? Marriage. And so if we get marriage wrong, we get the gospel wrong. Because when we can't think about marriage without thinking about the gospel. Because the Bible says marriage is like Christ and the church, and vice versa. And just as the church respects and submits to Christ, so the wife should respect and submit to her husband. As Christ lovingly leads his wife, the church, his bride, the church, so husbands ought to love and lead their wives. And so the reason why marriage is so significant is because the gospel is centered around the marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And that's why at the end of the age, what we're looking forward to is a marriage supper. Have you ever thought about that? The end of the age feast that we're all wanting to be a part of is a marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as you think about these realities, let's not divorce marriage and the gospel, because God doesn't. The gospel and marriage go together. And so if we have a low view of marriage, we have a low view of the gospel. But if we have a high and biblical view of marriage, we will have a high and biblical view of the gospel. Because they are interconnected. They go together. And a lot of this sermon, as you saw in the bulletin, I have it marrying well, because in this context, it's about the people of Israel marrying the daughter of a foreign god. But this is for everybody. Because whether you're already married or want to be married, or maybe in the future that will happen. You can pray if you already are married. You can seek rightly and biblically. This applies to everybody because marriage is not an individual act. Marriage is a community act. And all of God's people come together so that people in the church marry well. And so we see here, they're not marrying well, as we'll see. But so don't hear this saying, well, I'm already married, this doesn't apply to me. No, if you're in the church, because you love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to love people marrying well. Because marriage is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom who left heaven to redeem his bride, the church. And the church who says, in repentance and faith, I do. And so that's why marriage matters. And so as we think about this, this applies to everyone, whether you're married or not. Because again, I'll probably say it throughout the sermon, but you can't hear enough. Marriage matters because the gospel matters. And the Lord all throughout the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, says the Lord is our maker and he's our husband. He's our bridegroom. And we, the church, are his bride. So my first point is connected with verse 10. My main point is the need, and this is in your bulletin, the need for the glory of God to have a high view of marriage and therefore only marry in the faith. My first point is the Lord is our God and Father. We see in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? The Lord, through Malachi, is reminding the people of Israel of their privileges. He's reminding them that the Lord, God who is omnipotent, the Lord who reigns over heaven and earth, the one who reigns over the nations, is your Father as a covenant people and your God. He's reminding them of all the reality of what it means to be part of this nation we call Israel. That the Lord became their God when? Particularly when he rescued them out of the land of Egypt. When he redeemed them out of slavery and bondage, he became their God in a unique sense. And he became their Father in that sense too. And all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, you see Israel being called God's firstborn son. And so Malachi wants to remind the people of Israel of their privileges. He's basically saying, have you forgot? Have you forgot that we all have one Father? Have you forgot that one God created us? Have you forgot of all these privileges we have? Because then he goes on to say, why do we deal treacherously with one another? Why do we deal, as some translations say, faithlessly with one another? Why do we do that? And his argument is because we forgot our privileges. We forgot that we all have one Father. God, in covenant love, has become the Father of Israel. And he became their God. The Lord became their God. And so what is happening here again is they are not living up to who they are as a people. But beloved, how much more can we say as new covenant believers that not God is not just generically the father of a covenant nation, but we as individuals can say God is our Father. Based on Romans 8 verse 15, for we've not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We also know that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And since we're sons, we can cry out, Abba, Father. How much more can we say the Lord is our Father? Not just in a generic covenantal sense, as it was with Israel, because most had God generically as their father, but they weren't personally regenerate. But everyone in the new covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, knows the Lord. And therefore, we personally have God as our Father. We have the Lord who is our God and who is our Father. And in the new covenant, we were at one time, before we came to Christ, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were without hope and without God in the world. What powerful language. That at one time, we were without God. We had no hope because we were strangers to the covenants of promise, and we were without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now, as new covenant believers, how much more do we have privileges to say the Lord is our God and is our Father? And so all obedience flows from our identity. Obedience is an identity issue. Because it's not, I obey to have God as my Lord and as my God and as my Father. It's, I know that God is my Lord, my God, and my Father. And therefore, I desire to obey his commandments. That's so important that you get that. Our identity comes before our obedience. Who we are in Christ comes before what we do in obedience to the God who made us and made us his children. And so, all obedience is rooted in our privileges in the gospel, is rooted in what we have in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us children of God, because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so we have to get this first, because none of this, the rest of the text won't make as much sense. Because Malachi, he could have started, right? The Spirit, and I say this reverently, but the Spirit could have started by saying, why do you deal treacherously with one another? Why do you deal faithlessly? He could have started there, right? But he doesn't. He reminds them, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Because he wants them to know their privileges so they feel the weight of the foolishness of walking in their own ways. And so for us, identity affects the way we live. And we must know, so we don't deal treacherously with one another, that the Lord is our God and is our Father in union with Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, my first point, the Lord is our God and is our Father. Second point, this will probably be my longest point, the need to marry in the faith, because I think this is the main thrust of the text. It goes on to say in verse 10, I've alluded to it, but it says, why do we deal treacherously with one another? I think that's a good translation. It's they're dealing in a way that is treacherous towards each other. And they're profaning the covenant of the fathers. And then it goes on in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy. If you have the New King James, it says institution in italics. That's not in the original. I think it's better to translate the Lord's holy, that Hebrew word's gadosh, the Lord's holy, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so what we see in this text is the people are dealing treacherously with one another. There's something that they're doing. They're dealing treacherously. They're committing an abomination before the Lord. They are profaning the covenant of the fathers. They are profaning what God calls holy and what he loves. Now the question is, what are they doing that's God saying all those things? And the answer is at the end of verse 11. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Very interesting language, too. It could have said, he married the daughter who worships a foreign god. But it doesn't say that in the text, does it? He has married the daughter of a foreign god, because God is so connecting. The god you worship is your identity. You become the daughter or the son of whom you worship. And so the people are profaning the covenant of the fathers. They are dealing treacherously. And the reason why they're dealing treacherously with one another is because sin in the camp affects the whole people. And so when you have people who are marrying outside the faith, doing whatever they want with marriage, thinking that marriage is not that big of a deal, they are dealing treacherously with one another because they are a covenant community. And just like with Achan, when he stole and brought things into the camp, it affected everyone in the camp, right? Didn't it just affect him? It wasn't like, well, this is your own personal problem. No, when there was sin in the camp, it affected everybody. And so that's why Malachi is saying, you're dealing treacherously with one another. You're dealing in a harsh way with one another because you're not obeying God. And that doesn't just affect you. That affects us. We know this in our own life. If a husband and father makes a bad decision, that doesn't just affect him. It affects everyone under his authority. If a governing official makes a bad decision, that doesn't just affect him. It affects everyone he leads. If an owner of a company makes a bad decision, that affects everyone he leads. We call this doctrinally federal headship. That's why when Adam sinned, it affected the whole human race. Because it didn't just affect him, it affected all his posterity, all his children according to the flesh. And so we see here that, again, the people are dealing treacherously and they're profaning the covenant of the fathers. And then the language in verse 11 is striking. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Beloved, we can't just skip over that word. I can't skip over that word. I can't just say, you know what, this isn't really that big of a deal. Because if God calls an abomination, I would be unfaithful to Sam. You know, this sin really is no big deal at all. You do what you want, and that's perfectly okay. Would I be faithful to this text if I said that? I don't think I would be. Because God calls it an abomination. God calls it profaning the covenant of the fathers. And that covenant is the covenant that he made for marriage, to be within the covenant community. They're profaning it. Judah has dealt treacherously, and this abomination has been done. And Judah has profaned the Lord's holy. So what is God's estimation of marriage? He calls it holy, and he loves it. It says, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so all these things are happening. They're dealing treacherously with one another in the camp. They're acting faithlessly before God and between themselves. They're committing an abomination. They're profaning what God calls holy and what he loves. And they're doing that by marrying outside of the faith. It seems to me black and white that that's what it is. That they are profaning what God calls holy. They are profaning what he loves. And all that has to do with, because he tells us, he doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us what it is. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. But now the question is that just back then? I don't want this just to be a history lesson of what happened in Israel. It'd be one thing for us to leave and say, wow, they really did something bad back then. But you know what? It doesn't really matter today. That was long ago. Beloved, in the new covenant, God still loves and calls marriage holy. It's in the new covenant where God says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's in the new covenant where we see clearly that Christ redeems his bride, the church. And so this isn't an old issue that has no relevance to us. And so question is for you, do you think God still cares that we marry well? That we don't marry the daughter of a foreign god? That we marry in the Lord? Because for my estimation, there is only one decision that's more important than who you marry. And that's repenting and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides that, there is no more important decision. You can go to college, and you can realize, you know what, this isn't for me, and you can transfer or you can drop out. And that's not that big of a deal. You can buy a car and realize, you know what, this car, I don't really like it anymore. I'm going to try to sell it and get rid of it. You can get a gym membership and realize, you know what, this gym really isn't the best for me. And say, you know what, I'm sorry, I'm going to be done on after this month. You can even come to a church and become in covenant membership and you say, talk to the elders and say, brothers, we really think a better church would be better for us. And that's not that big of a deal. Of course, it's serious, but God says what God has put together in marriage, let no man put asunder. All these other decisions, you can put asunder, and it's not that big of a deal. But when God says what God has put together, let no man put asunder or separate, he's serious. And so there's no more important decision outside of repenting and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to feel the weight of this. And no matter young or old, no matter what age we are, if we're not married and we're thinking about this, we have to think about these realities. Because it matters to the Lord. And we have to think too, what would be the reason if you're in Christ that you would want to marry the daughter or the son of a foreign god? What would be your reasoning for that? We see here their reasoning is because they've forgotten their privileges and they don't care about God. They have a low view of marriage, and so therefore they're saying, forget honoring God. But if we're truly in Christ, why would we want to marry someone who hates the Father we love, rejects the Christ we esteem, and spurns the Spirit who indwells us? Because what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Satan? What fellowship does the unbeliever have with a believer? What fellowship does the temple of God have with idols? Nothing. Nothing. And we see here, again, they're marrying the daughter of a foreign god, and that's something that can still happen today. People can still marry the daughter of a foreign god. They could be worshiping the god of money, they could be worshiping the god of success, or they could be literally worshiping in the sense of a false god in the way we normally think about it. But whatever it is, God desires us to not marry the daughter of a foreign god. We see, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, I quoted it, but I just want you to see it again with your eyes. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So again, marriage is honorable before the Lord. Marriage is something that he esteems as high and important. And again, the reason why God esteems it so highly is because it points to the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the church. That's why God esteems it so highly. That's why God looks at it with such serious regard, because it points to the relationship that God has in Christ with his beloved bride, the church. But as I talk about this, and as I talk about a lot when I preach, there's two ditches as we think about this. I've emphasized strongly, maybe not as strong as needed based on this text, but try to, the seriousness of marrying only in the faith, that we don't want to marry the daughter of a foreign god. But I don't want people to leave this sermon and this teaching think and be paralyzed by saying, well, then how can I ever make a decision if it's that serious? We want to have the balanced approach that we take it very, very serious because God takes it very, very serious. But we also want to remember that if we're bathed in God's word, if we're bathed in prayer and seeking godly counsel, we're going to be on a good path. So I don't want people to leave. I could very much see people hearing what I'm saying and say, wow, that sounds somewhat terrifying if it's that serious. But we want to have that high level and view of what God calls holy. But again, we don't want to become paralyzed as if we can't make a decision in these realities. We want to not fall in either of those ditches. But those who aren't married here, let me speak to you for a second, and I'll apply more at the end. Do you believe it matters who you marry? And I could say, do we, because I'm not married either. Do we believe it matters who we marry? Does God care that we don't marry the daughter or the son of a foreign god? Because you'll have so many people, even in Christendom, in the Christian community, they'll say things like, well, this unbeliever treats me better than any believer ever did. This person loves me more, and they're actually kinder than any true believer was to me. They actually, if you only knew them, you would think they were good. If you only knew them, you would say, well, I'm the exception to the rule. I'm the one that, well, I'm going to try to save them. I'm going to get around, you know, the admonition of do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I'm going to get around that because We wouldn't say it this way, but I'm wiser than God. And some of us can so easily buy that lie. It's so easy in our culture to buy that lie. That, you know what, I'm different. I'm different than these people. I can handle this. I don't need to really take this admonition serious. I can marry who I want to marry. I remember I listened to a Vodi Bakum series. His series was called Love and Marriage. And he talked in that series. It was either in that series or outside. And he said he would get so many emails from people after doing that series that they were the exception to the rule. They would give him examples of why they can marry or be in a relationship with someone who doesn't know the Lord. They would give all types of reasons. And at the end of the day, we have to say, let God be true and every man a liar. There is no reason to marry the daughter of a foreign god or the son of a foreign god, because it will affect your opportunity for ministry. It will affect your service in the church. It will affect how your children grow up. It will affect what you do in your life. It will affect everything that you do. There's nothing that marriage won't touch. And we know that it's not good for man to be alone. But it's better for man to be alone than marry badly. It's better for someone to be single their whole life than marry someone that causes them to not pursue sanctification and not pursue holiness and not pursue the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It would be better to live your whole life without someone than to marry someone who's not going to help you promote Christ-likeness and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that serious? Even though God says it's not good for man to be alone, the assumption is that you're going to marry someone who God thinks is good. And the scriptures also say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord. But I could say, because this verse is true, he who finds a wife who is married to the daughter, who is connected to the daughter of a foreign god, who is the daughter of a foreign god, he who finds a wife finds a curse and is cursed of the Lord. Because it seems to me that that's what this text is saying. We'll see later that the Lord says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. The scriptures also say houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. We could almost say, even though, yes, we believe that God is sovereign over all things, but the world and the flesh of the devil do have some type of activity in this world. We could say houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but an ungodly wife is a curse from Satan. I want us to really think about this. It's important that we think about this. And I'm not trying to be overdramatic for the sake of being overdramatic. God calls it an abomination. I can't be overdramatic. There probably is no stronger Hebrew word to describe something than this is an abomination. And I don't want any of you to be deceived. I would hate 2 years after hearing this sermon, and I kind of sugarcoated around the issue. Kind of didn't really say it. I was peddling the word of God. I was handling the word of God deceitfully. I was saying, you know what? It's not that serious. And then someone comes back and says, you know what? Your sermon that you had, it didn't seem like you were that serious, even though the text seemed serious. And I actually thought that I could marry someone who didn't know the Lord, as long as they were a nice person. Beloved, don't let it be. Don't let it be. But also I want to give some hope and encouragement, because some of you in this room either have married someone who didn't know the Lord, know people have done that. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want us to think about the reality of God's counsel now, even in light of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. It says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. And what that means, just if you're confused, I think what that means is Jesus didn't say this in his earthly ministry. It wasn't part of his earthly ministry teaching. But what Paul says by inspiration is what the Lord says. So when it says to the rest, I, not the Lord, Jesus didn't say this in his earthly ministry, but it's still inspired scripture. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, an unbeliever, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So what we see there is people who are married to those who do not believe the biblical counsel. If they're willing to live with you, you stay. So if you know this, if you're in this, if you have friends, you don't tell them, you know what, it's marrying the daughter of a foreign god and you just leave. No, that's not the counsel. If you've done this, you repent and then you seek to be faithful for where God has you. You seek to, as the text says, the unbelieving wife sanctifies her husband, and the unbelieving wife, or excuse me, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and vice versa. Otherwise, the children will be unclean, but now they're holy. And also, it's so important to remember that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We want to always keep this in mind. That yes, this is a serious text, and I don't want to skirt over it, but beloved, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We don't make that an excuse to sin, but that is the reality of living in a fallen world. And if we're counseling those, we say, whether they believe or not, you seek to be the best wife or the best husband you possibly can be. You seek, because the scripture says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Meaning, how do you not know by your godly behavior, your godly attitude, whether or not you will save your husband or vice versa? And so that's the comfort we give to people. So we, again, there's two ditches here. The one ditch is we're so adamant about the reality of marrying the Lord, and we should be, but we're so adamant that there seems to be no grace and forgiveness in light of sin in this area. The other ditch, though, of course, is we make so little of reality of marrying the Lord, and we say, you know what, whoever you want to marry is fine. So we want the balanced approach, that if we've done that, we repent and we're faithful where God has us. But before we get married, we need to hear as many times that we need to marry in the Lord. And those who are already married, do you want the young people here or older people here? Because young and older people sometimes get married on different circumstances. Do you want them to marry well? Is that your desire? That people here would marry well? Do you desire that they would marry the daughter of a foreign god or the daughter of God? The true and living God, the triune God. Everyone here should say, it's not just kind of their job over there as an individual family. Yes, the family has priority. But as a covenant community, we should love each other, just pray for each other, that we would marry well. Again, because marriage is about the gospel. And because we want marriages that put on display a husband, because he knows and loves the Lord, that sacrificially loves his wife, because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificially loved him. And we want wives who know the love of the church and respect and submission of the church to Christ. And therefore they say, just as the church submits to Christ, so I want to do to my husband. And that only can happen if we have a high view of marriage and marry those who know the Lord. Because we want the gospel to be on display. We want sacrificial love, and we want loving respect. Because that's what it is for Christ and the church. That's what it is for Christ to love the church and the church to submit to Christ. And so you should pray for those that they might marry well. That they might marry in the Lord, lest we have people who commit abominations and marry the daughter or son of a foreign god. My third point, God's judgment on those who despise marriage. So hopefully you've seen the balance. We extend grace and mercy and gospel hope to those who have sinned, because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Hopefully you heard me say that. But hopefully you also heard me say, let us not sin so grace abounds. Hopefully you've heard both of those realities. And we don't just say, well, I can sin because God's going to forgive me. But we also know that if we've sinned, God's grace covers all of our sin. Because if the Lord was going to mark our iniquities, who could stand? But with God there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. You see both in the same verse. Forgiveness, so we fear. Last point, God's judgment on those who despise marriage. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. I take this to someone who is unrepentant. Because it seems to me, even in the Old Testament, that if someone repented, they could have forgiveness. The verse I just quoted was Psalm 130. That's in the Old Testament. So it seems to me, even in the Old Testament, that Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the man whom the Lord forgives his sin. So it seems to me that what is happening here is someone is doing this, and they're doing it unrepentantly. Because the language is strong. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. The man who does this, that God might cut him off from the people. That God might disavow him from being part of the covenant people because this is an abomination. The man who does this, being awake and aware. The man who knows what he's doing, but still does it. May the Lord cut off that person is the language of the text. I didn't write it, I just have to deliver it. And it's there in black and white. May the Lord cut off the person who does this. And again, beloved, that's someone I believe who was unrepentant. That's someone who's saying, who's high-handedly saying, I'm not worried about what God says, I'm going to do what I want. And God says, they're going to be cut off. But we also see interesting language in verse 12, the end of verse 12. Yet who bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. What are they doing here? They are sinning in rebellion against God, yet they still want to worship God. They still want to bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. They're saying, you know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to have my cake and eat it too. I'm going to sin high-handedly against God and say, God, I know you love marriage. I know it's holy to you. I know you call it honorable. I know you say it's good to find someone who knows you and loves you to marry. I know all that. But I'm going to do my own thing. But I still want to worship you. I still want to bring an offering to you. I don't want to completely be separated from worship. It's similar to the language of 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. As to the wife as the weaker vessel, as heirs of the grace of life, lest your prayers be hindered. What we see there is when a husband does not live in his wife saying, God, I know you want me to love her and lead her and protect her and keep her and guard her and wash her with the word. I'm not worried about that. And so your prayers are hindered. And so we see here the worship of the people in Israel's day was hindered because they were marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And think about it too. When you marry the daughter of a foreign god, the worship of the foreign god's going to come in. It's almost inevitable. If you marry someone who worships Baal, Baal worship is inevitably going to come in. Or let me make it more specific to how it might be in our day. If you marry someone whose god is money, the love of money is going to inevitably creep in. If you marry someone whose god is success, and getting more and more and more success, inevitably, it's going to consume you. Because we become what we worship. We become what we worship. That's the language of Psalm 115. When you worship the false gods who have eyes but do not see, when they have ears but they don't hear, when they have mouths but do not speak, it says those who serve them become like them. And so this worship is going to come in. This false worship of a false god is going to come in. It's inevitably going to come in. And so we can't rightly worship God and bring an offering to him if we're marrying the daughter of a foreign god. So let me bring this to some application. Maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and some of this is doesn't really compute with you much. Maybe you're here and you're outside of the faith and you, well, he's really worked up about this up front, but this doesn't really bother me. Well, if you're outside of Christ, the first one you have to say I do to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is serious about sin. God is serious about where we stand before him. And no matter what sin it is, God knows. God knows every thought. God knows every word. God knows every deed. He knows. You're not going to hide it for him, before him on the day of judgment. And again, marriage is a picture of the gospel. But you can't rightly say I do to someone until you've said I do to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to think deeply. Have you, as a sinner, come to say I do? And when I say I do, I mean you've come to repentance, turning away from sin. And you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners and rose from the dead. Lest you be the daughter or son of a foreign god. Because we don't desire that for you. We desire God's people to marry in the Lord, and we don't desire you to be the daughter or son of a foreign god. And if you're not in Christ, you are the daughter or son of a foreign god, no matter what that god is. And so my desire for you today is that you would come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. What would keep you? What would keep you from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? What reason would you give if someone said, why aren't you believing the gospel? What reason would you give? Why aren't you? Why don't you? What is stopping you from trusting and treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ who died so that our sin could be forgiven and blotted out? What would keep you? Because again, we have to say I do to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important person we say I do to. That's the most important person that we come to and say, I'm yours. Second, are we living in light of our privileges? I'm going back to what I said at the beginning. I don't want us to forget it. Are we living in light of our identity? Because that's in the text. We all, as God's people, have God as our Father. We have God as the one who chose in love and pity and mercy to send his Son to redeem us. He sent his Son in love and pity and mercy that he could be our adopted heavenly Father. We have the God who at one time we were without hope and without God. Now we have great hope, everlasting hope, and we have God as our God. The blessing of the new covenant is they will be my people, and I myself will be their God. That's the wonderful blessing that we can say that we are God's people and he is our God. And that is the foundation of all of our obedience. That's the foundation of everything. That we understand that the Lord, the God who is omnipotent, who reigns, cares for us as our gracious and perfect Heavenly Father. And obedience isn't, this is so important, obedience isn't, and we heard some of this in our Sunday school hour, is not saying, I want to be God's child, therefore I'm going to obey. It's not, I think if I obey better, then somehow God's really going to adopt me. No, it's, God is my Father. He loves me. He protects me. He keeps me. He cares for me. He wants what's best for me. And if I sin, he's not kicking me out. If I sin, he's not saying that I'm done with you. But why do we not want to sin? Because we don't want to displease the one who loves us so much. Because God is no longer our judge. Because Christ already took the judgment for us. God is our Father. And so therefore we say, I know if I sin, your grace will abound. I know if I sin, I'll still be justified. I know if I sin, you have no anger towards me, and for that reason, I don't want to sin. That's the exact reason why I don't want to sin. Because I understand that no matter what I do, if I'm in Christ, I'm safe because he holds me fast. And for that very reason, because you're my Father, you're my God, you're my Redeemer, you're my Savior, for that reason, I don't want to marry the daughter of a foreign God. For that reason, I want to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the exact reason. But if you say, and some people so easily can struggle with it, that's why I'm emphasizing it so much. So many people can struggle. Well, I need to obey because then really I'm a child of God. Because then really I'll be accepted by God. We're putting the cart before the horse if we say that. It's we are accepted in the Beloved with a capital B, the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in light of that, we want to live a life that pleases the God who has saved us, redeemed us, called us, and indwells us by the Holy Spirit. But again, he could have just said, why do you deal treacherously? But he doesn't. He reminds them of their gospel privileges. Their gospel privileges. And then says, why would you do this in light of all these blessings? We see that all throughout the New Testament as well, where we see, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? What he's reminding them is, do you not know how many privileges you have? Do you not know that you've been bought with a price? Therefore, flee sexual immorality. And it's all over the place in the New Testament. It's, do you not know what you have, and therefore obey because of all these privileges? You can't read the New Testament without seeing that. It's all over the place. Do you not know? Do you not know? I challenge you to look at some of those phrases all throughout your New Testament. You'll see it all over the place. Do you not know? Do you not know? And that's what he's saying here. Do you not know that God is your Father, or the Lord is your Father and your God? And then again, for those who are unmarried, no matter what age, do you desire to marry well? Do you? Do you desire to marry well? Do you desire to marry in a way that honors and pleases the Lord? Because I don't want to... Usually there's, well, Sam was very fired up about this. Sam got really excited about this, but I don't think it matters that much. It does. It does matter. It does matter who you marry. And you can marry well or you can marry poorly. And those who are already married, pray, pray, pray. Give counsel, help, encourage, build up people so that they marry well. We need your help. They need your help so that we can marry well. And so pray for us. Help us. Encourage us. Because marrying well is a community project. It's a church project. Because we need each other so that we can marry well. And then let me leave you with some hope. Because marriage is about the gospel, and the gospel is so interconnected with marriage. What a wonderful blessing that our bridegroom, who is the head and savior of the church, keeps, protects, guards, nourishes, cherishes his bride, the church, and he will hold us fast. We have a perfect bridegroom in heaven who always lives to make intercession for us. We have a bridegroom who will never leave us and will never forsake us. We have a bridegroom who loved me and loved you and gave himself for me and for you. And so as you think about marriage, go higher than marriage. Because marriage is not the end. Earthly marriage is not the end. Heavenly marriage is the end. So as you think about marriage, as you think about people marrying well in your marriage, think, I have a perfect bridegroom who is in heaven who will bring me one day to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where I will see him face to face and I will know he did all things well, because marriage is about the gospel and we want to marry well because we want the gospel on display. That's why we want people to marry well. Because we want the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect bridegroom, who redeemed the church by the blood of his cross. Therefore, we want people to know that and that to be lived out in day-to-day living, so that people might not look to us, but they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen. Father, we thank you for this truth. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would apply it to the hearts and lives of your people for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.